Well, as you know, well, most of you I hope know by now, we follow an expository preaching line, and we go through books in the Bible and take each verse and study it through, and we believe that the Bible is all of God's Word, and we desire to proclaim and engage with the whole counsel of God. And as you know, we're going through 2 Timothy, and there is a clear flow, and we know where we're headed and what's next. And I have to say that with so much application to church leaders, it's been incredibly searching and challenging to prepare and to come and stand before you. And at times it's been incredibly uncomfortable. And Timothy, as we know, was a church leader, and Paul is exhorting him to stand strong, to endure, to be faithful to the word, to deal with the problems. And some of these messages have been incredibly hard, and some would say, oh, well, you know, couldn't we have a bit of comfort after all the challenge? Well, that is appealing. But when you go through God's word like this, it's all in his hand. And the things that we face, it's in his purpose. And so these messages, I believe, really are vital for us now, right now in the times that we face. And this passage, 2 Timothy 3, it is a difficult passage. It's not got much comfort in the first part. And in fact, it's a stark warning, and it identifies clear threats and dangers to churches. And we know that the church of Jesus Christ is not ultimately in danger. We know that Christ is building his church. We know the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But we also know that local churches can go through very real difficulties, some of which don't survive. And although the Lord never said that faithful churches will be spared trouble, quite the opposite. We need to prepare ourselves and to be aware of the threats that come. And as we saw this morning, the enemy is always stirring trouble, always trying to sow tares in the midst and hinder the work. And one of the key areas of trouble that the Lord Jesus identified, but also that we see throughout the New Testament, is the threat to the church of false teaching, false doctrine, but also the consequences of that in the ungodly attitudes and behavior that begin to show themselves. And so the church has always had false teachers and false leaders, false preachers, false Christians, those who say they represent the Lord Jesus, but in fact represent the enemy, those who appear as angels of light, but are really servants of Satan. And their purpose is always to create problems in churches, to bring confusion, to bring disorder, to bring disunity. And so their presence keeps the church in a state of battle. And we need to be aware of that. In fact, throughout Paul's ministry, he had to stand against false teachers who would almost instantly try and invade newly planted churches. And, you know, that well-known passage in Acts 20, you know, Paul specifically warns the Ephesian elders, the church, of course, which Timothy would then lead, that savage wolves would come in, that they would threaten to devour the flock, and so they needed to keep the word central. They needed to stay close to the truth. But that didn't happen. And so there was all manner of difficulties. And Paul's warning there, by the way, reflected the teaching of Christ that we saw in Matthew 7, where the Savior warned concerning wolves who come in sheep's clothing and those who look like genuine shepherds and they come in to ruin and tear apart. And the Lord says, look, it's going to be like this. It's going to be like this. And so it was, so it is, and so it will be until he comes again. And so Paul is warning Timothy, and he's already warned Timothy about this in the first letter, and he does it again here. And he makes it clear that throughout this gospel age, there is going to be threat and conflict. And so Timothy shouldn't be surprised by this, and neither should we. In fact, we need to have our eyes open. And this passage warns gospel ministers, church leaders, and in fact, all believers to be alert, to be on guard, to be aware of the threat and to stay away from spiritual imposters, because it's not going to get easier or better. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Friend, if you think that there is ever a time this side of glory where the church can just kick back, relax, because the battle is done. You really don't understand what the New Testament says. Now, we know the ultimate victory is won, and we know that that is true. The Lord Jesus is victorious, but until he takes us to be with himself, we are in that warfare. And Paul wants Timothy to know this so that he understands that what Timothy is experiencing in his own ministry and in that church isn't unique. And that what he is facing with false teachers and false believers in the church at Ephesus is not just happening there or to that church, but it is a problem that all churches will face at one time or another. And that will be the case until the Lord comes again. And so Paul's been exhorting, encouraging Timothy to be a vessel for honor, to be faithful, giving him these characteristics, principles to help him be useful. In Christ, he had all that he needed to live and serve to the glory of God. And being a vessel for honor would mean to display certain things, but it would also mean being at the heat, the forefront of the battle. Timothy knew that. And so the context of this passage is Paul addressing the false teachers who had arisen in the church. It's not just a description, as some say, of the sinful world at large. It is actually characteristics that were found in a defecting, declining church. And what should be characteristic only of outside the sinful world had in fact begun to manifest itself inside the church. And that was incredibly sad and incredibly difficult. Now, these false leaders, these servants of the enemy in the church, they were reflecting the evils of the world. And the threat posed by those who falsely represent the Lord is very real. But as we saw this morning, it's not always easy to identify it first. Verse 5 of our passage says, they have a form of godliness. They seem genuine. And imposters who give the deep impression of real spirituality and speaking for God, but in fact are full of poison. And that's a key battleground in the church today. Now, whilst the sins listed here are true in any age in the world outside the church, it's when they become issues in the church that they are a real threat to the health of any particular local church. We're going to look at these and consider them. Not all tonight, we're just going to introduce it, and then over the next weeks, God willing, we'll look at them in detail. But I want to begin, verse 1, he says, but know this. He says, continue knowing this. Don't forget it. Don't listen now and then put it aside. Continually have this in your mind. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. So Timothy was to be a vessel for honor, displaying those Christ-like qualities of kindness and gentleness and humility and patience and compassion. As a faithful leader, he was to be all of those things. But he also had to be strong. He had to have authority. He had to be resolute, courageous, ready to stand. He had to be gentle, but not be fooled. Now, what does Paul mean when he says the last days? Now, whenever you use that phrase, the last days, there are some people who get very excited. And they apply it only to the period immediately before the second coming of Christ. Now, it does relate to that time, but also to Timothy, it's the whole sweep through this gospel age, from the establishing of the church to Jesus coming again. And I want you to see that whenever you come to that phrase, last days, you've always got to see it in the context. You know, if you read through the Old Testament, the phrase last days is used for lots of different things. So I'll give you a couple of examples. Genesis 49:1. Jacob calls his sons together and says to them, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Now, he's speaking there of events that are going to soon come into his life and into the lives of his sons, a time in the near future where those he is speaking to will be alive. So in that context, those last days are literally only a few years ahead. Daniel 2:28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter, the last days. Now, in that context, the last days refers to the whole sweep of history from the Babylonian supremacy to Messiah's eternal kingdom. So that whole sweep of history is called the last days. Or Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3. It shall come to pass in the latter last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. And again, that's a prophecy concerning the nature of the kingdom that Messiah would bring. So when you come to the phrase last days, it is so important that you see the context. The context in order to understand the specific reference. And in these Old Testament examples I've just given you, sometimes the reference is to a few years in the future. Sometimes it's the whole sweep of history leading to the establishing of Messiah's eternal kingdom. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, let me give you some examples from there. Acts 2, day of Pentecost, remarkable scenes. And Peter stands to preach, and what does he say? This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. So the outpouring of the spirit happened during a specific period designated the last days, and there Peter uses it with regards to Pentecost. Or Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the coming of the Son is that final revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ initiated these specific last days. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. And so in that New Testament context, there's many more examples I could give you. These last days, this last time, this last hour encompasses the first coming of Christ to that final consummation, his return, the full establishing of his glorious kingdom. And so when Paul refers to the last days in this letter, he's talking about the sweep of this period between the first and second coming of Christ, this gospel age. And so he says, in these last days, perilous times will come. He says, dangerous times will set in. Now, the word times is not speaking of a chronological time in the sense of, you know, a specific moment. It's talking about season. And the idea is that there will be seasons of greater danger and lesser danger. Times when the church will face greater threats and lesser threats. Times when assaults against the church of Christ in a particular area will be more intense and violent than other times, with some serious wounds along the way. And so the church is going to receive heavy blows which will leave deep impact. And as we go on towards the coming of Christ again, Paul says they'll get worse and they'll get more frequent. They come and go, but each new wave is worse than the wave before. Now, some of you in the fellowship here will remember better days for the cause of Christ, not only in this church, but in places where we were before. That's why it's so important to share with one another about our experiences and how God has worked in the past. And there have been some remarkable things that some of you have seen. God working in wonderful ways. And even in my own experience, I can think of seasons of blessing in churches where I was a member and you saw people converted and the church growing, people be baptized and, you know, real discipleship and fervor for the Lord. You know, but as time has gone on, the battle seemed to have got fiercer. And each wave seems to be more difficult than before. And that's not just in the church here, that's in churches across the land. And there seems to be a greater apostasy that has been known for a long time, a greater tolerance and acceptance of things that displease the Lord, greater confusion, more false teachers, false professions, things embraced that are said to be good but don't line up with the Word of God. You know, amidst all the other things that this terrible virus has done, it really has begun to sift through churches. And it's begin to reveal where believers really are. And it's not going to get easier. Someone said to me recently, oh, well, you know, Penzance Baptist Church isn't a perfect church. Well, a fellow said, tell me something I don't know. You know, he said, oh, it's probably got many problems. You know, you can probably tell it wasn't a very encouraging conversation. But you know, that person was right. You know, we're not a perfect church. You know, we've got lots of issues to face. Why? Because this church is made up of sinners saved by grace. And because we're still sinners and because the enemy is powerful, we're not perfect and there'll always be issues to face. And there are many challenges. And to be honest, I feel in my personal experience at the moment, the spiritual battle is intense. And at times it can feel overwhelming. It's constant. You know, ministry and even serving as a believer, it's not easy at the moment. And if you're looking for perfection, you know, you're not going to find it in me. You're not going to find it in this church. Only Christ we can find perfection. And so we're in this battle and we're committed to enduring. We're looking to that glorious victory already secure in the Saviour. But in the campaign that we are involved in, there's hard conflicts and there's increasing wickedness to face. And there's going to be dangers, there's going to be storms, there's going to be stressful times for all believers. And the only thing we can do is rely on God's grace to endure. Now, eventually these perilous times will bring the ultimate deceiver, Antichrist, the man of lawlessness and son of destruction, who will set himself up and try to usurp the Lord and deceive many. And he'll do all manner of wonders and signs with deception of wickedness, cause great harm. And I have to say that I would generally agree, more so as I go on, with the 1689, that the Antichrist will be from organized religion and from the dominion of so-called Christendom. And the false Christ and the false apostles and false prophets are going to rise within the framework of what is called the church. And whether, you know, friends, it's attacks from outside or battles within, bickering, complaining, empire building, undermining unity, whatever, the battle is always there. But in it all, friends, we need to be committed to, and I am committed to, we must be committed to the glory of God, the exaltation of Christ, protecting the truth of God and the purity of his church. And we're not going to please everybody, you know, and that's just the way it is. But we've got to uphold the word of God and we've got to pursue what pleases him, because this is his work. It's not ours. And some won't want that. And some will walk away. And some will want something, you know, more easygoing and relaxed. And all that's in the Lord's hands. You know, I don't know what the future holds, apart from the fact that the battle isn't going to go away. But in that, the Lord is near. And if he's with us, we can endure. And who knows what victories he may give us in the salvation of souls, the building up of his people. And so these are the last days, and they're difficult days and dangerous times. And that's why we need to look to him, and we need to be standing alongside one another, and we need to be aware of the threats. So who are these threats to the church then? Well, look at verse 2. Know this, last days, perilous times will come, for men will be. Sinful people who live corrupt lives will create difficulty. And some of these people, under the influence of the enemy, as we saw this morning, they will pose as teachers, they will lead astray. And so the threat to the church comes from people. Who are they? We need to know them, because we're exhorted in verse 5, from these people turn away. Don't have anything to do with them. And all the way down to verse 9, we're given these characteristics that we need to look for, and you can kind of put them into different groups. But I only want to look at one tonight. And that is this: lovers of self. A society is defined by what it loves. And that's what he says. For men will be lovers of themselves. They have an affection for themselves. They are self-lovers. In the Greek, it is literally they kiss themselves. One commentator explains that everything else on that list that flows starts with that point of self-love. Because misdirected love always releases vice. You know, once a person makes themselves the focus of their lives, they are on a path that will not deliver them, it will destroy them. As soon as you decide to put yourself on the throne, you destroy the possibility of meaningful relationships, certainly to the Lord, but also to anybody else. Why? Because your agenda is you. And that will ruin every other relationship that you attempt to make. And friends, we expect that in the world. And from those in the world, we expect the world to love itself, for people in the world to be self-focused and self-promoting and generally selfish. But the terrifying thing is that it's gripped the church. And not only has the idea of self-fulfillment and self-image and self-love been tolerated in the church, but it's been promoted in the church. Your preferences, your wants, your agenda, your individual perspective, those are the things that should dominate. And psychology has told us that what we need to do is to love ourselves more. One commentator explains, I have reviewed church history and found no evidence of the promotion of self-esteem and the love of self until the 1960s and the 1970s. And churches then embraced many secular psychological ideas which said that the cure for everything was to love yourself. Fast forward 40 or so years, and in our society, self-love is the solution to everything. Love yourself, do what you want, you're at the center, you're the one who matters, your preferences, your ideas, your perspective, and individualism has swept through the churches. And what are the consequences of that? Chaos in society at every level. You know, when we turn away from God, when we do away with accountability or authority outside of ourselves, we are left with conflict and chaos. You know, people are so consumed with self that it ruins their relationships. You can't have meaningful relationships that last, because if you are the agenda, anything that challenges that has to be removed. So I don't want to be in this marriage anymore, so I'll walk away. I don't want this commitment anymore, so I'll change it. Our society says that humility and self-denial and self-sacrifice, or you don't want those things. You need to love yourself. Now, friends, as believers, we rejoice in our identity in Christ. And we are so thankful for who we are in the Lord Jesus, what God is making us by his grace. We rejoice in that. But whilst I rejoice in that and my position in the Lord, I don't rejoice in my nature apart from Christ. I would say with Paul, wretched man that I am. You know, I don't love my selfishness or my greed or any other part of my fallen nature. You see, as soon as I start to indulge myself, well, I want my own way. And I want my achievements recognized, and I want success for myself, and I want to do my own thing, and if you get in the way, well, I'm going to have to get you out of the way. And so when I want my way, it ruins relationships and causes issues. It's what selfishness always does. And it has no place amongst believers. Now, I read recently a very helpful book by a man called James Montgomery Boyce called Foundations of God's City. I was working through the massive work, Augustine, the early church father, called The City of God. And in that work, Augustine wrote this. He said, two cities have been founded by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself. The latter, the Lord. That was written centuries and centuries ago. And it's still true. And it's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Calvin wrote in his famous Institutes of Christian Religion, so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he's got great reason to exalt himself. There is no other remedy than to pluck it up by the roots, that most noxious pest, self-love. So this isn't a new issue. It's threatened the church before, but the wave has hit harder in recent times, and the church at large has never embraced self-love like it does now. You know, you look through Scripture, and you see if you can find a command to love yourself rather than to humble yourself or look to Christ. And in fact, if you go all the way back to the garden, if it was love of self, it was promotion of self that led to the fall. The promise was given by the enemy, do this and you will be like God. You know, and that self-love, that self-promotion, that drew them into sin. And the true church of Christ has always recognized when the threat and danger of the promotion of self, the individual, they've always known that until now. And this attitude, which is rooted in sin, it has been supported by lies propounded in society. Now, how have we got to this point? How have we moved to this? Well, let me give you some reasons why. You know, if you believe that there is no God, that we are here by some random cosmic event, there's no accountability. There's no real purpose. You can just do as you want. When you rid yourself of God, of eternity, of all those things, you're left with a vacuum in life. You're left with a vacuum in society. And so who is going to fill that space? You know, we were made, weren't we, to worship. But who else is there to love? And so self fills the void. And then one commentator adds to that something called existentialism. You're like, oh, wow, what's that? It's a way of interpreting life. It's a philosophy which says, live for the moment. Grab it all now. There's no eternity. There's no life beyond the grave. There's no future. The past is gone. You can't change that. Now is the only thing that matters. So live for now and live it to the max. Don't put any restraints. You squeeze as much fulfillment and what pleases you as you can now. And self is at the center. And so I need to satisfy myself. I need to make the most of my time. I need to do what I want to do. And then you throw in another element. And that's a humanistic mentality. And humanism says, well, the only God that there is me. Man is all there is. Man is the ultimate. Well, if that's true, I'm the ultimate. And so I should do what pleases me. And these things are so pervasive in the world, but we shouldn't see it in the church, and we shouldn't be hearing it from the pulpit or from those who claim to be servants of Christ, but you hear it all around. Unleash a better you. Have your best life now. God wants you to be prosperous and healthy right now. That's not the message of the Bible. You know, sometimes, you know, when people look at us, they say, oh, well, you know, you need to encourage more fellowship in the church. And that's probably true. But it's more than organizing activities. You know, particularly at this moment in time. True fellowship comes when people lay aside the emphasis that they matter supremely and they give their life up for others. They think of how they can pursue others at cost to themselves. True fellowship is more than activity. It is a genuine love for those around you. Or some say, oh, well, you know, you need to be more compassionate. You know, how do you make that happen? You know, if you've got an answer, then please let me know. I can't engineer for you or me to be compassionate. Why? Because it begins with the right attitude to self. You cannot force compassion to others from those who are primarily concerned with themselves. It's pervasive. And all of us have been affected to one degree or another in this individual at me-centered generation. And it's a dangerous season. And in a society where everyone is concerned about indulging themselves, is it a surprise that so many relationships break down like they do? And what flows from love of self? Well, look at verses 2 to 3. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, and so on. We'll look at those another time. But I don't want to end there. I want you to think just for a moment and look away from self and look to Christ. Friends, we need an antidote to these things. And only Christ is the antidote. And Paul writes in another place, Philippians 2, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit. I hope that you saw that. Do nothing from selfishness. And so I challenge myself and I challenge you. Do I ask myself regularly, am I doing this to promote myself? Am I looking to do this to benefit only me? Does this course of action serve my agenda alone? And that's particularly necessary in life together as a church, as well as a principle which applies beyond that. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or emptiness of conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, he assumes, he says, it's not wrong to look out for your own interests. The verse assumes you're going to do that. You know, we've got to live, we've got to eat, we've got to sleep, we've got to be good stewards of what God has given to us. But the care shouldn't just be for us. It should be for others too. And so there's a true humility, there's a genuine interest in others, not just ourselves. And there is an intentional care. There's an intentional concern for others and a pursuit of others. And he says, verse 5, let this mind be in you. You know, if you would like the church to be more compassionate and more caring and more rich in its fellowship, the answer, as I've said, is not primarily in more activity. We're restricted at the moment in what we can do anyway. But more than that, it's in the attitude of our hearts and minds. That will have consequences in the way that we are with each other. And what is that attitude to be like? It is to be like the Lord Jesus. Verses 6 to 8, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The very Son of God took the form of a bondservant and humbled himself. If anybody should have put himself front and center and demanded all to bow before him, it was the Lord Jesus. But he humbled himself and he came down from the courts of heaven and he lived a perfect life in this broken, sinful world, endured all the mockery and the hatred of men and willingly went to the death of the cross. As one explains, Jesus came down and he died in subservience to the will of the Father because he looked on the Father's will and saw that as the most important thing. He was willing to give up what he had for the sake of the one he loved. That is a remarkable attitude. And you say, well, that's beyond me. Well, it is beyond you in your own strength. But we don't do these things in our own strength. We do them in Christ, and we look to his strength, his grace. And so don't do anything from selfishness or out of conceit. Be humble. Think more of others than you do of yourself. It's manifesting the attitude of Christ, the love of Christ, who willingly, not begrudgingly, willingly laid down what he had for the sake of the one he loved and those he would save. And we can't do that in our own strength. We have to depend totally on the Lord and the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. That's the antidote to loving self is to loving Christ. And when we look to him, self disappears very quickly. As friends, the church, we're in a battle, face many threats. Much harm is being done to churches at large, deep wounds. The enemy is doing a very effective job at warfare against many, not least in the way that he has brought the lie of self-love to be accepted and proclaimed as biblical when it's not. Self-love leads to all of the rest, which Paul is going to identify in this passage, all of which does great damage to the church. And we need not see those things in the midst. And we need to be aware of the threat. And you know, even saying these words, I knew this message would be so hard. And it searches my own heart first. And the Lord knows all of our hearts. He knows the areas of our lives, my life and your life, where we have that selfishness and where we demonstrate that love of self. And I pray that the Lord would convict me and convict you and that he would have mercy upon us, and that he would forgive us, and he would cause us again to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Because we need to realize that it is a real and present danger, and we need his protection, we need his sustaining grace, we need to have that mind of Christ, to be humble and gracious and submissive. And I pray that that attitude will be cultivated in my own heart and in your heart, and that we might genuinely look for others, not just for self, that we would genuinely, not just in what we say, but we would genuinely esteem others better than ourselves, and all to his glory. And when we live like that, even in these limited ways that we've got at the moment, it demonstrates his grace at work in us. And it shows that it's not just about clever programs or initiatives. This is something supernatural that is taking place in the lives of sinners like me and like you. Only God can change people like that. And that's what we long for. It's what I long for in my life. And I pray that you would long for it in yours. Perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. The antidote to being a lover of self is to be a lover of Christ. To keep him in view, may we do so. Amen.